Read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We'll see how well we can work that theme of unity and oneness throughout this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to open your word again, to apply our minds and our hearts to it with a little different emphasis and different format, that we might still continue to learn of you, that our lives might be affected, that we might glorify you. We thank you for the sacraments that you have given to the church, that you have given us the sacrament of baptism, that we can be taught from your word why we have it and what it's for and what it will work in us. We pray that we'd be always sensitive to the spiritual realities that lie behind it, so that we can be indeed one with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a little quote that I read last week already. That's a fitting way, I think, for us to begin again. And it was from Williamson. Baptism is, as it were, a great motion picture, which shows forth that great work of God, whereby dead sinners are brought into living union with Christ and with God. And the central concept expressed by baptism is this union itself. And I don't want to de-emphasize, I don't want to reduce anything with regards to the importance of our understanding of that union that we have. And of course, it comes right out in our confession again. I'm going to read that paragraph one once more. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. This doctrine of baptism, again, is the initiatory rite into the covenant of grace, or put it another way, it is the ordinance that places a person into the visible church. And it is a sign and seal pointing to union with Christ, which ultimately then is entrance into the invisible church. I think you get that. And so the most fundamental and basic principle behind the covenant of grace then is union with Christ, which we must see then in all these various strings, in a sense, that trace their way through the Bible. When we consider our union with Christ, it's the primary key or the primary understanding of our renewed relationship, one that was lost. Remember, we read from Genesis 3 last week. What was absolutely lost, destroyed, divorced, separated, estrangement, whatever word you want to throw in there, in order to have that recovered, we need union with Christ. How is that done? And so we look at, first of all, that union as we see it in the covenant of grace as it's expressed to us to Abraham. We went through that a little bit last week. I want to just reiterate just a few of these primary points. Genesis 17, verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And that theme that runs through the Bible then, that picks up from there, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." God unites himself with his people by way of covenant. And that covenant is attested to by the sign and the seal of circumcision. And many times through Scripture, that truth is shown with the analogy of a bride and husband. That analogy flows through Scripture as well. But this is the sign and seal of that sacrament. Baptism, union again. Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We see here then that the sign is changed from circumcision to baptism, but has the significance of it changed? You would almost think when you read that, or you should think, I think, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, that Jesus would have said circumcising them. That's what had been done for a couple of thousand years. As people had entered into the Jewish community, as they had desired to enter to participate in the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, the requirement was before you can participate in the Passover, you must be circumcised. The only reason they would want to be participants in the Passover is that they're converted. They have come into the community not just in a formal way, but because they love God and they want to become part of His people. So already there were hints and shadows and examples throughout the Old Testament of people from outside the Jewish community coming in order to participate in the Passover to be circumcised. So that's been going on for a couple thousand years. So Jesus comes along and says, baptism. But it wouldn't take a whole lot of thought to understand that that was absolutely logical. Because of the way baptism had already been practiced in the Old Testament, John's baptism, though it's not exactly the same thing, hints toward that. It's a baptism that is understandable with regards to the washing of water. It's bloodless, has a number of advantages to it, and it's easily practiced in any culture, in any climate, anywhere in the world. So as the gospel goes out into the world, that can be expressed. But again, it's a sign of unity, or union, I should say, with God. Romans 6, 3 and 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And I couldn't help but think, both Friday night and this morning, how many sermons can be preached without using the word baptism, and baptism is all over it. It just really is, because it's so central and so key, or so gospel-oriented, that whatever you preach gospel-wise is going to be baptism-related. And sometimes if it's not totally baptism-related in a cleansing sense, it can be baptism-related in the curse sense, much of what we heard Friday night. I couldn't think, you think of the term of Paul, the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off of Christ at the cross. That theme was running through my mind while Jonathan was preaching Friday night. It's the way the Bible works, you know. It's just a complete unity. But that's not the only thing. The confession talks about ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And I think what we want to see is that these are not all isolated strands that could or could not be removed or stand on their own. It's an intertwined, colorful cloth of salvation that God weaves with regards to His covenant and how it works out. And so we see these, I didn't know what to call them, subordinate aspects or indispensable cofactors, I think might be even better. Because you can't have remission of sins without union. You can't have union without regeneration. You can't have any of that and have people not walk in newness of life. All of that is wrapped up into this single sacrament of baptism and its practice. For instance, for forgiveness or cleansing, it's clear with circumcision, the removal of defilement. Deuteronomy 10 verse 16 says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. It has a defilement aspect to it. Or Moses, he speaks of his uncircumcised lips. Leviticus references uncircumcised hearts. And the idea being presented is that this is defilement that needs to be removed. With baptism, let me read first from John Murray what he says here. John Murray of Princeton Seminary points out that circumcision signified fundamentally the removal of defilement or uncleanness to the end of participation in the covenant blessings. And he gives a whole raft of scripture texts to go with it. Murray goes on to write that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had while he was yet uncircumcised. And with baptism, is cleanness involved there, or cleanliness, or removal of defilement? number of texts you could go to, but easy one, Acts 22, verse 16, where Ananias is instructing Paul after his conversion. Now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. John Murray goes on to explain that it so happens that circumcision signified basically the same thing as baptism. The righteousness of faith that is signed and sealed there appears, and the washing away of defilement appears on the very face of the New Testament, he says. And that we have already found in the real meaning of circumcision. There's a united theme in terms of cleansing, tied with circumcision and baptism. You take the theme of regeneration as our confession lays it out. Colossians 2:13. I wish we had time to really go into Colossians 2:11, 12, and 13 because it expresses so much of the parallels between circumcision and baptism, where you could interchange the terms and you could read the passage exactly the same way. But for verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. The idea of regeneration, or the idea of new birth, once you were dead, now you're alive. Titus 3, and that's talking to Gentiles who had the uncircumcision of their flesh, so they're outside and dead. Titus 3, verse 4 and 6, 4 to 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, the ministers would probably tell us that washing there does not refer to baptism or baptizo in the Greek. But Strong's Concordance does tell us that it's a figurative word for baptism. And you can get the picture quite easily when the Bible talks about washing, that we're talking about cleansing. And here it is connected with a new birth or the rebirth. Regeneration, it says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So if these things are both true, or true of both the baptized and the circumcised, then a question becomes, why are the people of the New Testament so distinct from those of the old? Or the better question, are they really? And that's what we want to look at briefly, because this is key to understanding, again, the unity of the covenant throughout the Scriptures and the unity of the Scriptures itself. Who are my people? Remember Genesis 12 again. We referenced it last week, where out of the whatever the population of the world was at that time, Gentiles were certainly the predominant thing. And God selected one man. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of idolatry, out of paganism, out of Gentile territory, to establish a covenant with him. And as we read from Genesis 17, a covenant with him that would be signed with circumcision ultimately for him and his offspring. So God is establishing a people through Abraham. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, when the nation has grown, when the descendants of Abraham had multiplied, you are a holy people. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And again, Exodus 19, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So you see an identified grouping of people out of all of the world whom God has selected, chosen, and he lays this out to them. You are a people holy to the Lord. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is indeed a distinct society, a people separate, called out from amongst everyone in the world, bound by a national boundary at this point, by the nation of Israel. You flip to the New Testament and you read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, speaking to New Testament Christians. Familiar words. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. How did that ever happen? The covenant promises were identified with Israel. The Jews had locked into that as promises that were theirs and theirs alone. They were clearly the people set apart. My people, God had said. And so what is going on here that now Paul or Peter can write to the Christians in 1 Peter that they are labeled or termed by the very same terms that the identified group of Israel was? And I want to go to two passages for this. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18. For we, now remember again, the Corinthians were Gentile Christians. Paul is speaking to Gentiles, not Jews. For we are the temple of the living God. Same word again. As God said, and listen to this covenant language, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You'd think for sure that the writer was speaking to the Jews. But he wasn't. Benjamin Glad, who's an associate professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary, writes this. Paul audaciously quotes and alludes to a host of Old Testament texts here. Those few verses, he says, either quote or allude to Leviticus 26, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 52, Ezekiel 20, 2 Samuel 7, and then he says to name a few. So it's rooted, strongly rooted in the Old Testament. What's remarkable is that many of these Old Testament texts refer to Israel in that context. Indeed, he says the passage from 2 Samuel 7 is a reference to King David. Why would Paul cite texts that appear to be confined to Israel and David and apply them to a group of Gentiles at Corinth? His words in the next verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, are even more pointed when he claims that we have these promises. The Corinthian congregation, a church filled primarily with Gentile Christians, is aligned with Israel so much so that Paul includes the Corinthians in the lineage of Israel when he tells them the first generation of Israelites are our ancestors. Though the Corinthians are not ethnically part of Israel, they enjoy complete identification with Israel through their position in Christ, the embodiment of true Israel. The Corinthians must embrace their identity as true Israel and the true temple of God by not morally compromising. This is the admonition. Christian living flows naturally from our identification as Israel. We might want to put in their identification as the true Israel. Romans 9 and 11 talk so much about being grafted into a tree. We are part of the same rootstock now as Israel was, the rootstock being Jesus Christ. And when Gentiles are grafted in, they become one with the people of Israel, the true Israel. Romans talks much and Galatians too, Abraham is our father. And we can literally and truly say that, yes, not genetically, not ethnically, but spiritually, Abraham is our father. So all the spiritual promises that Abraham received are promises given to us. Another text from Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, this is even more plain. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, right? Because they were outside the covenant community of Israel. They had never been circumcised. But they were called the uncircumcision by by what is called the circumcision. There is this grouping going on throughout the, especially through the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles, two groups. And sometimes the circumcision group were Christians. There was a toleration within the New Testament as the transition was taking place that the Jews didn't immediately stop circumcising their children. We get that clearly from Paul in Acts. That was not condemned. Side point. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Think again of all of those people that were left behind when Abraham was called out. Abraham was called out. Or think of the nations around Israel. Israel was called out of Egypt to establish their position in the promised land. But what was the case with everybody else? And this is exactly what he's saying. They're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Covenants of promise that Abraham had received, that they were passing on generation to generation. This is for us, not for you, as it was then. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what was not for you before has now become for you now. Why? Go back to Matthew 28 and Jesus' Great Commission. Go into all the world. And we see beginning the working out of the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations. But God for a while kept the covenant community tightly knit within the bounds of a national border. Call it infancy, call it what you will, call it a seedling. It needed maturity, it needed growth, it needed development, it needed teaching, it needed a host of things that God had decided or determined to bring to them then until they had reached the maturity level of going into all the world. Some of us might easily say, I don't think we've ever reached the maturity level of going into all the world. Israel's history is checkered at best with regards to understanding the promises of God and so on. And yet God worked through all of that. What does Henry say oftentimes? He uses sin sinlessly. And that is the development, really, of the whole Old Testament. So, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a beautiful picture, story, analogy of those who once were far off are brought in by the completed work of Christ. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, remember again now this is one structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is what gave the early church massive, massive headaches. They had not seen, not read, not understood that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promises of the covenant of circumcision, were ultimately destined for the entire world. They thought they had a corner on that market, so to speak, and it was theirs and theirs alone. And letting that into the world was one thing. But then, of course, on top of that, the big controversy in the book of Acts, the big controversy is bring them in, but not circumcise them. Just baptism is good enough. And it was enough to make their head shake all the time. So that was the headache. What does Glad, again, the professor before, have to say about these verses from Ephesians? In short, according to this passage, we Gentiles now partake of the same promise, are no longer strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, but citizens of it. We're not just landed immigrants. We're citizens of it. Notice the clear reference to Jesus Christ as a true Israel, and this includes all who are joined to his body. We have union language again. If you're joined together to him. Let's have a closer look at verse 12. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that phrase, Paul now joins the Gentiles in verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens. No longer aliens to what? No longer aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. That means that Gentiles who are in Christ Jesus are now citizens of Israel, built as a house with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And likewise, according to Ephesians 3, verses 4 to 6, God made known a mystery to Paul, and that is the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Bible is clearly a book of unfolding revelation or development, a developing understanding of God and his ways. But it is never a divided book. It is always unified. Everything that we learn, the further we go, is always tied to the basics of the beginning. So why do I labor this? To show that New Testament baptism is fully consistent with the developing or unfolding revelation of God, which had its genesis in Genesis, with the giving of the promises that Paul refers to. Partakers of what promise again? The promises that were fleshed out as given to Abraham, of course, all the way back to Genesis 17. Did not God promise to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed? Did God not make with Abraham an everlasting covenant? You see then the promises of the gospel, union, regeneration, forgiveness, inheritance, all this and more, as signed and sealed in circumcision, are likewise given to the new Israel, the church. The change in sign is warranted by the work of Christ completed. The shedding of blood of sacrificial animals, the shedding of blood of circumcision is over. But a new sign is given. For how long? For how long do we do this? The confession goes on to say, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Because the gospel is to be preached until the end of the world, and baptism preaches that gospel. Sometimes you've heard the minister say before, we've got to unpack this. Well, I don't think they're ever done unpacking what baptism teaches in terms of its whole story of redemption, the Christ, the covenants, and all of that. John Calvin ties this, in a sense, wonderfully together. He doesn't use the word baptism here. But with regards to our union with Christ, he kind of wraps it up this way. Having become with us the Son of Man, he has made us with himself sons of God. By his own descent to the earth, he has prepared our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, he has bestowed on us his immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, he has made us strong in his strength. Having submitted to our poverty, he has transferred to us his riches. Having taken upon himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we were oppressed, he has clothed us with his righteousness. Did you get that whole list in there? We are sons of God. We are ascending to heaven. We have been given immortality. We have made strong in his strength. He has transferred to us his riches. We have his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness. All of that in baptism. When we are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are united with Christ and receive all these benefits. It's an incredible, incredible story and message, baptism. This particular paragraph in the Westminster Confession wraps it up this way. Of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. And I want to just finish up this paragraph with this thought, that what have we talked about different times before? Our pastors, for sure, looking to our baptism. So we look at all of these benefits as Gentile Christians, everything that was promised, all of that, for what, to what end on this earth? And the confession makes it clear, to walk in newness of life. When we are talking about looking to our baptism, we are looking to that life now that was defiled, that has been circumcised, that has been baptized, has been washed, so that we walk as new creatures with all of those benefits that we have been talking about and walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 7:1 again, we'll pick that up from Glad. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Though the Corinthians are not ethnically part of Israel, they enjoy complete identification with Israel through their position in Christ, who is the embodiment of the true Israel. The Corinthians must embrace their identity as true Israel and the true temple of God by not morally compromising. It's not wrong to say that Christian living flows naturally from our baptism. That is, looking to our cleansed condition in Christ, our regenerated nature in Christ, our restored position in Christ as the source of our power and the motivation to godliness. Every moment of every day, when we look to our baptism in such a way, we walk in newness of life, looking to our baptism, not when it happened, but that it happened, and that we are part of this community that God calls His treasured possession. But there's a second aspect I'd like to briefly touch on with regards to walking in newness of life, and an aspect of looking to our baptism that is so pastoral with regards to our Christian life. And I don't know if you are here from my class. This is spoiler alert. We're going to be talking about this a little bit more on Wednesday. Pilgrim's Progress. Most of you, all of you probably know the story, at least in Drift. But there's a situation where a Christian and hopeful have gone beyond where a number of people had tried to entice them with riches and so on and so forth. So they're past that, and they're on their narrow way, and the way is narrow, the way looks tough, and they come to a place where there's a pathway, a stile, that looks so much easier. It's the way of easy going. Christian is tempted to go that way. Hopeful, Christian, I don't think so. We should stay where we're going. We should stick to the narrow path. But Christian, who's the more mature, who's the older, convinces hopeful, no, that this is the way we should go. This is the easier way. We'll get to the celestial city quicker and easier this way. So they wander off onto what's called Bypath Meadow. A storm arises, they seek shelter, and they are captured because they have wandered into the domain of giant despair. Giant despair. And into the area of Doubting Castle. And Giant Despair is a mean giant. He takes these two, throws them into his dungeon, keeps them from food and keeps them from water, keeps them in darkness, threatens them with death, punishes them, beats them, and over a period of days lays out utensils for suicide. In the Pilgrim's Progress, who'd have thought that in that time they would talk about suicide, but that they did. Christian is the one who is broken. Christian is the one who is depressed and sorrowful. He feels the guilt and the weight of having tempted or enticed and convinced hopeful to walk into this literal death trap. So Christian is filled with remorse. And this goes, like I said, goes on for a couple of days until finally he wakes up to kind of an awakening. He's got this key, the key of promise, tied around his neck. Had forgotten about it, wasn't using it. Will this open the doors? And sure enough, the key opens the doors. Bunyan is drawing an analogy here between Christian's guilt and giant despair. How many of us, maybe none of us, maybe all of us, or will in the future, come to a point where there, you understand forgiveness, but you can't get rid of guilt? The weight of what you have done is so heavy that you pretty much want to kill yourself. That's the bottom pit of despair and the whole domain of Doubting Castle. The analogy here, I think, works out this way. The key of promise, Bunyan doesn't say it this way, but I see it this way, was his baptism. When God says, you are my treasured possession, when God says you are cleansed, when God says you have been forgiven, your guilt is gone. You do not need to live under the pressure of guilt. Take that key of promise, take that key of baptism, and open the doors to unlock yourself from that kind of prison. The details of torture were graphic within that book. The suffering was graphic in the book. And yet the release that a person experiences when he sees himself as Christ sees him, united to him, fully cleansed, fully forgiven, fully regenerated, and walking in newness of life. I think Bunyan understands, and I think as we do, all of Christian life isn't just a steady progression of walking in newness of life. I am better tomorrow than I was today. It has its fits and its starts, and it has its stumbles and its falls. And periodically, to a person, whether it's their situation, whether it's their psychological makeup, whether they are bent or prone towards depression, the key to counsel for those situations, for you or for me, for anyone, remember your baptism. There is power of release packed in that. Are there any questions, any thoughts that people want to contribute to that? Yes.
I'm just thinking to myself, it's a strong language of union attachment to baptism, united with Christ, and all of that is Jesus talks about. So it's a strong language. Why wouldn't you say something like that so broad?
It can very well be within a covenant community. That's why the confession says it's not tied to the time of your baptism. They're very expressive about that. But being raised or being born within the covenant community, you are trained or raised or moved along in that vein. And it's a matter of maturity and accepting those promises. And yeah, once those promises are accepted and believed by faith, faith is what activates it. Faith is what binds you, ultimately.
It just seems like we're still waiting for the spiritual side of the circumcision mandate to be fulfilled. We're still waiting for that regeneration.
Who is waiting? Not you. The one who it is applied to. And we, there again, the mystery work of God. We can't say that it's never tied to that moment either, can we?
But then is it wrong to say I'm so
close? They are so tight that that language is tempting, but there is no way that we can verify that, confirm that, or even say that from our human standpoint. I probably said this before, for all intents and purposes, not a single one of you knows whether I will make it to the celestial city. Not a single one of you. I can have that comfort and that hope and that assurance based on my faith in God. But we had a rival Zacharias. And we've had others. We've had others within church. You know, so we don't ever dare say ex opera operato because the evidence doesn't bear that out at all. But as long as we're clinging to Christ by faith, as long as we hold on to, as long as he holds on to us, as long as he holds on to us, we will hold on to him and we will have that faith and that union is ours. And, you know, that walks into that whole area of assurance and grasping that reality for us personally. It's ours to have, though, of course, the Roman Catholics wouldn't give that to us either. But yeah, there is a waiting. You have children. Many of you have children. I am sure, as we did, you're always looking for that evidence of genuine faith. And it's not tied to a personal decision, for Pete's sakes. It can be. It's not tied to person's baptism, but it can be. But you don't look for it in that. Oh, good, my son has made his decision for Christ. Now he's a Christian. Maybe he is. You want to see faith worked out. Well,
it's like a reciprocal, if you can say that, because he will do that work for us. If we can't do that out of our own strength, of our own,
and,
of our own minds, of our own wills.
And so parents pray for their kids. They teach, they preach, they pray, they do all of that. They bring them to worship, they instruct, and all of that sort of thing. And sometimes, by God's mysterious workings, kids from a great family go astray. And kids from a crummy family stick. Go figure. If we ever try to figure out God, we'll be lost. You know, but you said it. We exercise faith. Parents exercise faith in bringing their children. Yes, in the thing signified, the thing is done. So the thing signified is regeneration when we baptize. So when the priest baptizes the baby, he is declaring that the regeneration that it signs is also happened. Okay. Pardon? Yeah. We talked about magic versus mirage. Eh? A lot of the Protestant church today works from the aspect of a mirage. This is just a beautiful thing. And the others work from magic, and we want to thread that needle of truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious gifts to the church, that you have given us these signs and seals that actually do preach. And when we look back to the time when we were baptized, that we can see that sermon written all over it so that we would respond by faith. And we pray that that would be a marked reality in every single one of us, day to day, whether we are on a mountaintop or in the pits of despair, that we will see the gospel richly plastered before us because of your generous grace. Help us to walk in that way and to be your faithful people. And we pray for your blessing in this day, this Lord's day, as we seek to honor you in it and with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.